this morning we're continuing in 1 Corinthians, looking at God's word for the church today. What it is that he has to say to us right now, in this moment in time in history, through the pages of Scripture, through that letter that was originally written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And today we move into chapter 8. Christians, believers through the centuries have struggled with how to manage those areas of life that the Bible doesn't speak too explicitly. The should Christians do or not do this or that questions and issues. And as much as we would like to settle them or determine that we know the answer, the truth is that some of these things are either unknown or they're up to the individual to decide between themselves and the Lord. Our job in those cases is to give them space and grace to figure it out and to not attempt to force them to see it our way. This is going to be fun. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and our message is titled, What to Do About Gray Areas. We live in a time and place where you would think they don't exist anymore. Everything's black and white, and you know I believe in truth and Scripture giving us absolutes. We understand that, but we're not speaking to those this morning. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we're told there to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Doubtful disputations, another translation renders that, arguing about things for which there isn't a clear and decisive answer. Issues that are intrinsically between you and the Lord. Smoking. I mean tobacco, by the way. The Bible is clear about illicit drug use. I've had that where I've talked to somebody before, and they're like, yeah, I'm struggling with smoking. And I'm like, well, you know, that's okay. And then halfway into the conversation, I found out they're just smoking pot, not, okay, that's different. And we're talking about tobacco use, cigarettes. We might even say put vaping into this category. While not a healthy choice, it's not something the Bible explicitly states is wrong or sinful. Of course, it's against the law if you're under 21, but otherwise it's legal. Should a Christian? You think I'm going to answer it? I'm not. Birth control. Wow, I told you, we're just, you know, diving right into it here. Again, it's a personal choice. It's not something the Bible speaks to directly. Now, to clarify, I said birth control, not abortion. They're not the same thing. Churches, of course, have drawn black and white conclusions about birth control, but inherently, it's a personal decision between you, your spouse, and the Lord. Alcohol use. While the Bible does state clearly that the believer is never to be drunk, drinking alcohol is not outright prohibited. You have to know for yourself whether or not it's a freedom given to you by God, whether or not it's something that's okay for you to do. For some it is, for others it definitely is not. And there are so many more examples. Certain forms of entertainment. Political questions, things we do with our free time and resources. Now, I'm sure just the three examples I gave and the vague references after that, I'm sure those have triggered a lot of us who are certain we know the answer about each one. Pastor, you might think it's a gray area, but let me tell you. But you can only be sure for yourself because the Bible does not offer a categorical answer in those, in and to those topics. You see, we're not under the law today. We are under grace. And part of what that means is that our decisions are governed by a freedom before the Lord, especially so regarding these topics about which the Bible is not completely clear or doesn't address at all. We're called to search his word, to pray, to seek counsel, and make decisions in the fear of God out of a desire to please him. that as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 tells us, we would live as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So the freedom we have, it's not to be a license to do whatever we want. No, we're to be liberated to serve and live for the Lord. But in so doing, we will definitely at times come to different conclusions on some matters. The legalist is going to tell you that they know the answer to every question, that the Bible does speak to every issue, and that if you don't conform to their particular interpretation, you're in sin. On the other hand, the one that's given to license or liberty and freedom to excess, will say that there are no answers whatsoever. They're not concerned with scripture or counsel from God's people. So there's two extremes. Yet, while God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and there are biblical principles that we can and should use to navigate these questions, that still doesn't mean that we are not going to arrive at different conclusions while still pleasing God. That and the need to respect and be gracious toward one another, when that happens, when those disagreements arrive, that's today's main point. Let's pray. Let's pray that we survive this, all right? And we'll begin with the first three verses. Father, we ask that this morning you would expand our hearts, Lord. You'd give us more grace, Father, to receive what you're saying to the church, Lord. What it is that your word has to say. That's what we want to concern ourselves with. Lord, we want to grow. We want to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Please fill this place and minister to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're getting started with verses 1 through 3 as we look at a challenge to walk in real love. Real love. Verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols, Paul writes, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So we need to remind ourselves here of how it was that chapter 7 opened as we begin. Paul wrote there, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. It was sort of a pivot from chapter 6. Now concerning the things you wrote to me. Paul, he was referencing a letter that the church in Corinth had written asking him questions. And he's answering those. And every time afterwards he uses this same phrase, he's continuing to do that, to address the questions they'd written him about. Now concerning. Here we have it again. Paul is responding to them. And whenever he references that, he's doing it again. I said that already. Well, today's topic was a concern raised by the church. And what is this topic? Verse 1. Now, concerning things offered to idols. That is meat. Meat like you would get at the grocery store at the meat counter. That's sacrificed to false gods in their temples and then sold in the marketplace. Things offered to idols. Concerning that, that's what this question is going to center on. There's a huge part of Corinthian society. That is worship at pagan temples. It was known for that. Their belief system, it's centered on polytheism. A multitude of gods. Think Greek and Roman mythology. It was a veritable and literal pantheon of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. Corinth was noted, and it was the home for the temple of Aphrodite, a goddess of fertility who was worshipped, among other ways, through cult prostitution. And in addition to the various gods that they worshipped, they also believed in demons. Actually, they held to an understanding that these spirits would intentionally possess food, and then when that food was consumed, eaten by people, they would be able to influence people and fill their lives, which was a problem. Sacrificing meat to a god at its temple was a way to purge the demons from their food. They believed that. If you took meat in order to drive out the demons so you wouldn't be influenced by them, you would have to offer it to a god on the altar. So there's a whole thing going on here in the Corinthian mindset. Some of that meat, commonly the legs, fat, entrails, and other organs, in case you were wondering, some of it was given completely to the god that was being worshipped. It was totally consumed on the fire of the altar. Some was given to the priest. The rest was taken by the worshiper. But anything that the priest didn't finish, and you can imagine there would be a lot, they then sold to the marketplace to sell to the people at their little stands where they bought and sold meat. In a lot of ways, this is where the church in Corinth's problems started. There wasn't a meat counter at the local grocery store. I think about growing up, it was always, you know, Stater Brothers commercial, it's our meat that made us famous. And the meat in Corinth was making the church in Corinth famous, you might say, or the problems that it caused. These markets connected to the temples were where everybody got their meat. It's just how it worked. So whether you like it or not, a major portion of the meat that was available came directly through the process of pagan worship, idolatry. And there were different ways that the church in Corinth was responding to this reality. Verse 1 again. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. What we're going to see in a moment is that this knowledge, as it related to this specific issue, was the understanding that eating meat from these markets was not really a big deal intrinsically. To eat the only meat available, it wasn't compromise or an act of idolatry. It was just survival, even recognition of God's provision. These knew that in the grace of God, those with knowledge, they knew that in the grace of God, their food, it had no spiritual connection to where it had come from. It was just food. There are some places that I go to eat today that I get food and they've got an idol set up because they've come from a country where maybe they worship Buddha or Krishna or something like that. And honestly, I'm going there looking to be friendly and nice and build up a rapport and maybe try to share the Lord with them eventually. But I'm not worried that, you know, my tiki masala is going to, in the middle of the night, crawl up my throat, you know, and take over my brain or something like that. It's not going to happen. They knew that. Those with knowledge, we might say that they were mature believers, or they had the potential to be in the church. They could see the issue of meat eaten from temples for what it was. They were kingdom citizens living in a pagan culture. Of necessity, they would have to encounter, just as we do, some things that on the exterior had come in contact with the world. But the influence was only a veneer. It was just superficial. It didn't have the power to cause any real harm. They served Christ, not these idols. They were free to eat wherever and whatever they needed to. Except there were other believers in the church who lacked the same knowledge and experience of God's grace. For them, the temples likely or possibly represented a part of their testimony and their past. They'd been saved out of those demonic and fleshly cults. And to eat meat that came from there, that had passed through the priest's hands and over the fire they used to worship at, maybe committing other sin and even fornication in the process, this was a reminder of that old life. And it was a stumbling block for them. To taste, to smell that meat reminded them of everything they used to be involved in. Risking enticing them back to that sin, like an old song on the radio. Remind you of you know, quote unquote, the good old days, but then you start thinking about the stuff that wasn't so good. It starts with the leeks and the onions, and then all of a sudden, we're moving back towards bondage and slavery to sin. It might stir up your flesh to be reminded of those habit patterns or choices tantalizing your flesh. Maybe a certain brand of perfume, or driving through the old neighborhood, or past a certain place. It could lead to some serious sin. Let alone if you know someone that you respect in the Lord that is around those places or touching on them, not themselves involved in sin, but doing something near to it that might make you think, well, I can do that too again. But for you, it's going to mean falling headlong into sin. Knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant, verse 1 says, but love edifies. It builds. Some in the church in Corinth, they believed that since idols were nothing in and of themselves, they had the right, these with that knowledge, and they could eat meat from those temples without any shame, anytime they pleased. And they could, in a sense. Those that struggled, their perspective was, those that struggled just needed to get over it. These that were so fixated, those with knowledge, they were fixated on their rights. I know there's no problem with this. I have a right to. But that perspective had given way to pride in their hearts. They were puffed up when they should have been focused on love and their responsibility to edify, to build up. Chuck Swindoll, he writes that this phrase is understood well to mean knowledge, it blows up, but love builds up. That's true in a lot of ways. The one by itself has destructive potential. If we're just talking about knowledge and what I know, that could cause some real harm, ironically. While the other, it's constructive, love. It tempers knowledge. It enhances it, its application. Imposing our knowledge on someone is not the way to win them over. Knowledge exclusively, knowledge without grace, knowledge without love. In fact, at times, we're not even called to worry about changing them. Our calling is to love and serve them by accommodating their weakness. Being careful to lay our liberties aside, our freedoms, taking care lest we stumble them. Verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul's saying, man, if you're taking your stand on your knowledge, on what you know, to the exclusion of love, you don't know anything yet. You got a long ways to come. Those who were stubbornly unwilling to take their brothers and sisters' weaknesses, place their brothers and sisters' weaknesses ahead of their own freedom, were actually immature. They knew less, far less than they thought they did. In Romans 12:10, we find that we're called to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. There's so many ways this could be applied in our hearts and in our lives. Where are those places where we have been freed in the grace of God, and we're tempted to, I'll say it this way, look down our noses maybe at someone else that hasn't been, and we just kind of shake our head and think, I'm not coming down from where I am to accommodate you. You need to just grow up. And I'm not saying people don't need to grow. Paul is going to speak to that in a sense in a little bit here. But it's not walking in love to impose that on someone else for whom doing so might actually become a stumbling block. Philippians 2:4 teaches, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Yeah. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And real love for God, we should remember, is not just concerned with what it knows and allowing that to be the parameters in which we live. It cares about others. 1 John 4:21, we read there, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also real love is concerned about others. But now let's move to verses 4 through 8 as Paul differentiates between these false idols and the real God. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. While those Christians who saw this issue for what it was, it's like, come on, I just want to be able to have a steak with my wife tonight. All right? Yeah, it was offered to whoever earlier in the evening. It's fine. Oh. And and it's going to be all right. I can eat it. It's going to be okay. They were being called on, though, to exercise patience and understanding toward those that didn't, towards those that were stumbled by it, whose flesh was stirred up, just even thinking about the fat dripping down, you know, that piece of meat as it sat there on the fire. They didn't understand, and they might never. For some of these, it might be better if they never went back to that place. That's true for some of us. There are some issues that are not black and white. They are gray areas that are a freedom for one person and will never be for another in this life. Or the next, probably. Because in this life, the potential for stumbling in sin, it's too great. Paul does still clarify here, despite all of that, for everyone, the truth. He does want to make sure the church understands the black and white that underlies this issue, which might help some eventually to change their positions, though not necessarily. And despite that, we've got to keep in mind that this passage, it does not focus on, and the point isn't on a calling to the weak to change, but instead the strong. That's the one Paul's asking to be the one to accommodate, to actively accommodate the other, that is, to give more grace to those struggling to live within it. It's a calling to divine grace to those who know the truth. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So pagan temples, idols, representations of gods and goddesses, they're empty. They have no inherent power. No object fashioned by man can become anything transcendent in spiritual power or reality. A priest, practitioner, an artist, or a sculptor, they cannot create deity. The psalmist, he writes clearly about this in Psalm 115, beginning in verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their mouth. Then verse 8, this telling verse. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. But verse 4 ends, there is no other God but one. Our God is one. There's no other God. He is supreme and sovereign. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, the prophet writes, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. The truth is that while there are idols, false religions, and all kinds of ways to worship and experience spirituality, there is only one true God in this universe. The rest are substitutes and frauds. But it is true that there is a spiritual realm in which beings dwell who are seeking to steal devotion away from God. In verse 5, we read, "For even if there are so-called gods," lowercase g, "whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords." Paul, he's acknowledging the existence of these so-called gods. He's acknowledging them. And elsewhere, he addresses what and who these beings specifically are. While idols in and of themselves have no inherent power, demons that are worshipped or acknowledged through them do and are very real. And there are all kinds of things out there today. Our culture, by and large, and yes, there is blatant idolatry in the United States. I understand that. But more so, it's nuanced. There are other things before which we bow in our culture and day, things that we are controlled by, things to which we give our devotion. And those things are not inherently spiritual in and of themselves in many cases. But do they become intertwined with demonic forces and darkness? They do. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus about this very real spiritual, the very real spiritual warfare that we as Christians experience. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Peter, he speaks to this as well in his first epistle. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And in Jesus' earthly ministry, the Gospels, they record many encounters that he had directly with our unseen enemy, the demonic realm, and even Satan himself. From the beginning of time, these entities, they've sought to insert themselves into those places that are to be held and occupied only by God. They are liars and thieves. So there is a real, intangible world by which we are surrounded. And it's inhabited by malevolent beings that mean our harm, who will and do accept the worship and devotion of foolish men and women who will give it. Verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Paul is saying there are idols out there that are empty, they mean nothing. There are also demons that are real. But you know what? We serve one God, the Creator. And they mean nothing in light of who he is. He's the one that we serve. And we don't have to live in fear or any kind of subjection to them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 reads that we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He is Creator and Sustainer. Now back to those who were struggling in Corinth, verse 7. "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge." Paul just reiterated to all of them, the whole church, they're all together and they've heard this letter read. So those with weak consciences that struggle with meat, they just heard what Paul said. Hey, the idols don't mean anything. And yeah, there are demons, but we serve one God. Really, Paul, he's giving the ones that are weak ammunition to be strong, in a sense, to be emboldened to go, "Oh, okay, I think I'm going to go have a burger tonight." You know, go enjoy myself with my family. It's gonna be okay. But Paul really doesn't go that far. He doesn't tell them to do that. He just gives the truth. But then he says, "For some with consciences of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." He's saying, I know that there are some who if they eat at those temples or from those temples, if they find out that's where the meat came from, and Romans chapter 14, we'll reference that in a moment, that that's really the companion passage to this chapter. If they went to a friend's house or a party and meat was served and they started, you know, getting all bunched up, like, oh my gosh, where did this meat come from? And they ask and they find out, then they're in trouble and they can't eat it. Because again, their conscience, it's weak, it's defiled. Some simply had not grown to that place where they recognized experientially that God was greater and superior in every way to whatever false gods they'd ever worshipped. Now, whether it was guilt and shame, memories of wickedness that they'd participated in, or some other spiritual connection to the past. Some of you, you have the freedom to go to a secular concert and enjoy music. Others, you go, you smell the beer, you hear the lyrics, and you're back in 1960 whatever, or 1980 this, or a rave in 1990 something, and it's like, no, I can't go there. Others, it's like, me, for example, there's songs I can listen to the radio and I have no connection to anything. I don't go there, I don't go back to anything except, oh, this is fun, you know? But even that, I have to be careful. I've shared this probably in messages in the past, but sometimes you can listen to a song and you're just, you know, bebopping along or whatever, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, what is that what he's saying? Is shoop, and wait, oh man, here I am going along in my heart and Pastor, I thought you weren't going to tell us what we could or couldn't do. I'm not. But we have to make these decisions in the fear of God, right? We have to be discerning and pay attention. But like I just said, for some of you, it's a freedom. For others, it's not. And you could argue on both sides. Oh, well, I'll have accountability in place, or we could do it. No, 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 no. The issue is growth in Christ and not stumbling. So sometimes, for the sake of love and consideration of the weaker brother or sister, and don't be offended by that title, because it's in our weakness that God's power is made perfect, right? So there we go. We can celebrate it in a sense. It just needs to be left alone. It just needs to be an encouragement to just you being strong in the grace of God. That's what's the most important thing. Couldn't have been too long ago. I know I touched an example of someone that I knew, young individual, had a background, family history of alcohol abuse, knew it wasn't for them, in their college years was around some believers that had that freedom, an environment where that was sort of a common thing, and he fell hard. And it so frustrated me, because these peers foolishly did not understand the truth, even though they were spending this season in their lives studying the Bible at a university known for that. You stumbled him. You wrecked years of his life instead of recognizing, you know what? I heard you say this isn't a place you should go. I have another friend of mine. He's a pastor, and his dad was an alcoholic. God delivered him. He's been sober for like 20 plus years. He just knows that's not something I should ever do. It's a family history issue. And I'm just not going to go there. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Again, some did not have that experience. Their past was too painful and detrimental, and their desire to please the Lord was too great to experiment, to risk. The message here in chapter 8 is to the believer that doesn't have any of that struggle. That's really the audience, the person that Paul, that the Holy Spirit through Paul is speaking to. Don't, under any circumstance, try to push a brother or a sister into a place like this when they know they shouldn't go there because of the very real risk of stumbling and being tempted to fall back into that old sin, those old patterns. Love demands that we lay aside our knowledge, and we don't have time this morning to go deeply into the fact that Paul is not calling us to be subject to somebody else's legalism. That's not what we're saying. Somebody else show up at my house and lay on me all their crazy, weird trips. You know, oh my gosh, you watch TV. Well, you shouldn't do. Well, okay, well, goodbye. I won't have you back again because I'm not taking the flat screen off the wall, okay? Sorry. You really shouldn't drink Coca-Cola because that has caffeine and this chemical and that thing. And Robert F. Kennedy said this. And so therefore, I'm joking. I'm cutting back the seed oils, all right? But we can take these things to extremes. And some people may choose to live under that yoke. I wouldn't. We're not called to subject ourselves to legalism. But we are called to walk in love. I'm not going to force my Coke on somebody or whatever else. I don't even drink Coke, but anyway. I'm so righteous. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I'm joking. My heart is so screwed. I'll have a heart attack if I have the caffeine and the sugar I don't need. Anyway. Love demands that we lay aside our knowledge and instead choose to empathize with our brothers and sisters and put their well-being ahead of our freedoms. I have too many people in my life that I love who do struggle with alcohol. I'll never drink it. You won't see me drinking it. You won't not see me drinking it. It's just something that was decided a long time ago. It's not a freedom I have, not because I personally struggle with it, but because I know too many other people I love that do. It's not worth it. And in verse 8, Paul makes sure the reader gets that eating or not eating what had been offered to idols, it doesn't make you more or less spiritual. You're not better because it doesn't bother you if you do, or you're not worse if you struggle with it and don't. Verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. This isn't something to obsess over. Jesus himself taught in response to the Pharisaic legalistic obsession with ritualistic hand washing that in Matthew 15:11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. There are definitely things you can consume that will shorten your life, that will damage your health. But the most important thing is our hearts before the Lord. That's what matters. Now, finally, we'll consider verses 9 through 13 and the apostles' warning to these believers to be on guard against a real danger. So we've looked at a real love, a real God, and now a real danger. Beware, verse 9, but beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, meaning stumble and suffer spiritually in this life. Shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. Ouch. Lest I make my brother stumble. We've given grace for ourselves to walk in our freedoms in this message, and I think it's here in the text. Paul doesn't seem to save any for himself. He says, it's so important to me that I not trip someone up from walking in the grace of God and where they're called to, that if eating meat's a problem, I'm not going to eat meat ever again. This is the point. The danger that the stronger believer that gets it, has knowledge, or maybe just doesn't have the same testimony and background in sin that the weaker brother does, They have to be careful to avoid, to not exercise a personal freedom that might encourage that brother to go backwards in their walk. In this case, eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, causing them to stumble and do the same, that even going possibly further to participating in the other idolatrous practices at the temple. For you, it's let's just enjoy a glass of wine tonight. For them, it's 5 years later, they're in rehab. It's serious. There are those who suffer shipwreck in regards to the faith because of others exercising freedom without sensitivity. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You may have the freedom to do a certain thing, but another doesn't. And the risk to them is that they may just stumble and not recover for real. It's not worth it. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in a temple, in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? This is the reason why we need to have our freedoms, as Romans 14 says, to ourselves. The risk is that someone without that freedom would be liberated to do something they shouldn't and stumble in the process. You got a freedom? You don't need to advertise it on social media. And you should be sensitive to that. You don't need to exercise it in a way that it's in somebody's face that might be hurt in their walk with Christ. But to the one that demands to exercise their rights, even at risk of harming a weak brother or sister, I'm not going to accommodate anybody. You better just figure out your life and get it together. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Romans 14, verse 14. I know I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. There's that truth again that Paul brings, that knowledge. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And there's the grace for the weaker brother. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Your freedom is not worth it. Your brother or sister is. Humble yourself and place their weakness over your strength. What is it in your life and in mine? I could come up with several. What area are you overly confident in and unwilling to bend for another? It could just be the way you conduct yourself. There are some people who just think, well, I just shoot straight. I'm rude. That's okay. That's just who I am. Really? One of those, so good there's not a screen right here where you can see what's happening inside. Is that Christ-like? I hope not. I know it's not. That issue or place in your heart where you know you're right or you think you are, but your dogmatic stand and your inflexibility, it's hurting others. Maybe it's even becoming a self-righteousness. That's where we're called to lay aside our knowledge that has only served to puff us up, and instead walk in love. There are families divided right now and have been for years because of the inability in our culture right now to agree to disagree over matters that are not crucial or critical to faith. We're called to be more concerned with edifying, building up, walking in love. The final word, verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And again, in Romans 14, and we'll close with this, maybe Pastor Frankie and David and Billy, maybe you could come and join me, and we'll prepare ourselves as we move towards communion this morning. He writes in verse 13 of Romans 14, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Did you hear what Paul just wrote there? You're supposed to be pursuing the things that make for peace, that build up. Some of us are convinced we're called to pursue the things that make for war. Now, I know truth divides. I get it. But we're not always and constantly called only to fixate on those things. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, for the sake of a gray area. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Do you have knowledge and confidence in a certain thing? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, if you're exercising a freedom that others may potentially be stumbled by, exercise it in private, not in public. Exercise it in grace. Don't boast about it or advertise it. Manage it in a way that takes into consideration your brothers and sisters that may struggle with it. And be willing to give it up altogether if God calls you to do that. Let love, not liberty, govern your choices.